As you might guess, we're going to talk about a subject that some people, well, to some folks, it's just one of the scariest aspects of Christianity that there is. Do you ever feel a little bit uneasy when you hear a discussion on the topic of personal evangelism? To be very honest with you, I always do. And there's a very specific reason for that. The reason is it's because I know that that's one area of my life that really needs a lot of work. Maybe you get a little nervous when you hear the term because of a bad experience you've had in trying to lead someone to Christ. Or maybe because you've tried it several times and you've just never been able to get it off the ground. It never seemed like it worked. Or maybe it's because just the very idea of talking to someone about Jesus one-on-one turns you into a nervous wreck. Whatever the case may be for you, most of us tend to be pretty creative when it comes to giving excuses for why we don't do more personal evangelism. Let's just go ahead and admit that. We've come up with some really, really creative excuses for not doing a better job of that in our lives. But let me ask you, are those excuses really going to do us any good? Now hold on to that thought for just a minute or two, and we're going to come back to it shortly. Our lesson text for this morning from John chapter 4 tells the story of that encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And if you will, go ahead and open up your Bible there to that place, because we're going to be looking at that text. We're not going to read the entire thing, but we'll be referencing various parts of it throughout this discussion. The Lord and His disciples are traveling toward Galilee, and the most direct path for them to take goes right through Samaria, the territory of those Samaritans. They're going near the city of Sychar, and Jesus was weary from traveling, and the disciples had gone into the city to buy some food, and Jesus was resting there at Jacob's well when the woman, the Samaritan woman, came to draw some water. You remember the Lord asked her for a drink, and then He engaged her in a conversation about spiritual matters. I believe their conversation took place at about midday. Deep down inside, I think all of us know that when you consider everything the New Testament says on the subject, it's pretty clear that personal evangelism is not just some obscure take-it-or-leave-it aspect of Christianity. Now, we may have treated it like that. We may have sort of told ourselves, well, you know, that's something everybody else has to do, or that's something for the preacher or the elders or whatever. You know, there's certain people that are just gifted in that area, and I can't do that. We tell ourselves all kind of things that we're not qualified to do it. But the fact is, some of the clearest teaching in the New Testament has to do with the responsibility that we all have. The responsibility of teaching others. In fact, I want to give you a little sampling without spending too much time. I want you to notice these five texts. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. There Jesus addresses the subject of influence. He says that Christians are to be salt of the earth and light of the world. In other words, in that text, what Jesus says is, by what we say and by what we do, people should be drawn to glorify God. And then, of course, there's the Great Commission. In both Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark chapter 16, Jesus gives the commission in terms that are so plain, we might even rightfully call that statement that he makes blunt. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts chapter 8, we learn something of opportunity. The chapter opens up there, Acts chapter 8, speaking of the persecution that Saul of Tarsus wrought on the early church. In fact, Luke describes it like this: he was ravaging the church, entering into house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. As a result of that kind of persecution that was going on there in that area, the people began to flee, literally take their possessions and pack up and move to other places. And it says in verse 4, therefore those who were being scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's not talking about pulpit preaching. That's talking about personal evangelism. Those who were scattered, wherever they went, they taught the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us something, a little bit about the procedure, I think. Paul says that the word of the Lord was sounding forth from the folks at Thessalonica. He says not only into Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. In other words, wherever you are known, the word is being taught. It was being associated with them. In other words, it was their standard procedure wherever they went. If people knew about them, they knew about the gospel. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we read about that chain. The chain of evangelism. In this verse, Paul gives the details for both Timothy and us for that chain of evangelism. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Someone has put that in modern terminology and rendered it like this: each one teach one. Now clearly, that's a pretty heavy charge for each of us there in all of those passages. And in view of that challenge that is given there to you and me, I think we need to begin this very serious study with what I'm going to call a vital question. Now, I'm calling it a vital question. I didn't say it was a profound question. I didn't say it's a deep question. Actually, it's a very simple question. And it's a question that every one of us needs to consider. The question is this: why are we, you and me, why are we not being soul winners every single day? Why? We all probably have our own answers to that question, and I dare say that a great number of us could probably give some very similar answers to that question. Some of our answers would have to do with us. Our answers would address what we perceive our abilities to be or not to be. We'd talk about how shy we are sometimes in talking with strangers, or we'd talk about our fear of being embarrassed or our fear of being rejected. We talk about how busy we are and how we don't really come into contact with all that many people who are receptive. We'd probably talk about how unreceptive folks are. And we'd go on and on about those kind of things. We'd say that we don't know enough to talk about the Scriptures, but we know the solution to that, don't we? In fact, God makes His will clear on the subject of the spiritual growth and development that He expects every one of His children to undergo. But I don't want to talk about those excuses. You can just shove those aside. We're not going to talk about your inadequacies or your inabilities. I want us to talk about some of the other obstacles that get in our way of being soul winners. Obstacles besides the obstacles that have to do with you and me. I want us to talk about the obstacles that have to do with the candidates and the setting. In other words, the people out there, the people, if you want to put it this way, the people that we're not talking to about their souls. And I'll freely admit, I don't have any difficulty with talking to someone about Jesus when they come into this church building and sit there on the pews with their open Bibles in their laps. Because you see, they've come to be talked to. I'd like to think I'm good at that. But you see, it's those people out there who aren't coming in and asking to be talked to. Those are the ones who give me the jitters. The people in the checkout line at Walmart. The lady at the bank. The people who aren't bringing the subject up, those are the ones who make me nervous. Those are the ones I really have a hard time talking to. So I want us to look at a few of those obstacles to effective personal evangelism. Number one, let's talk about the uncomfortable setting. You know, you find yourself in places where your first thought is not really to talk to somebody about their soul in this setting, you know. It may be the Walmart checkout line or the grocery store or in a restaurant. We might describe these settings as somewhat less than ideal to strike up a conversation with someone. Though it's not at all unusual for someone to strike up a conversation with a total stranger as they're standing there waiting in that laborious process of getting your turn at the cash register. Just this past Friday, as we were on the way up to Mom and Dad's, we stopped in a town along the way and went inside and bought a snack or something, and I was standing there in line getting ready to pay for my stuff, and there were a couple of guys in front of me, and one of them was a guy who, quite frankly, he didn't look like the kind of guy who would strike up a conversation with me, just based on outward appearances. And he turned and he glanced over at the newsstand, and he saw the headline of the paper that had to do with a very volatile subject right now, and he turned to me and he said, "Isn't that something?" He said, "Can you believe that? You know, I've been hearing about..." And we had a little conversation there for 2 or 3 minutes. When I got away from him, I thought, why didn't I at least ask him if he goes to church? In a very unlikely place, I missed a good opportunity. May not have gone anywhere. But I missed it. The uncomfortable settings. We're in them all the time. What about that old socioeconomic mismatch, you know? There are some folks that you, well, your mama told you, you know, not to talk to people that look like that. Obviously, they came from a different neighborhood than what you did. They grew up under a different set of rules. Maybe it's because just the very appearance of them is disgusting for some reason. Or maybe it's because they are obviously from a different class of society than you are. Maybe they look to be very poor or even maybe a little scary. And we tend to pass judgment on people on the basis of that first impression. You'd be amazed at how many people think that that's an acceptable place to draw the line about who you talk to. The socioeconomic mismatch. People who are not like us. Maybe some of them come from a bad home situation. Maybe it's a young person who obviously has grown up with some really ungodly parents. Or maybe it's a young person who's already been in so much trouble that it's pretty clear that his track record is really messed up now. Maybe it's somebody that we know, but we know they have a volatile or a hostile spouse. And so we don't want to get into any of that. Maybe we know they have little to no support at home, and we assume that they really wouldn't be able to make any kind of measurable spiritual change with any success, and so we tend not to talk to them about the most important thing in the world. Is it immorality? Maybe we know enough about this person to know that they've lived a very immoral life. Perhaps maybe we've decided that they've already gone way too far to ever find their way back to Jesus. And so we're not going to spend any time talking with them. Maybe it's because we know that they have some issues with religion, or because they're a member of a particular denomination and we figure they'd never be able to turn loose of instrumental music, and so what's the point in talking to them? No, I haven't been reading your mail or your mind, but I think you probably think just about like I do on some of these things. These are the kind of things that will hinder all of us from being more evangelistic toward people around us from time to time. Well, let me ask you this. What if you approached someone to talk to them about their soul, and all of a sudden you figured out that they had all five of these things going against them? Would you give up? For reference sake, I want to leave those five obstacles on the screen as we look again at our text. Let's look again at the uncomfortable setting. I want you to notice what John says there in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. If a Jew was traveling and there was any way around it reasonably, he would go around Samaria. He wouldn't be even seen disturbing the dust of their roads. Because you see, the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies. It all stemmed back, well, most of it stemmed back to the days of the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom was carried away into Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians repopulated the land with folks who came to be known as the Samaritans. Their little region grew out of the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria. And so they became the Samaritans. And they spread out, and they even got as far as Jerusalem, while the southern kingdom, years later, the tribe of Judah had been taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then when they began to come back, the Samaritans had spread into the city of Jerusalem. As they began to rebuild the wall and the temple, the Samaritans, guess what? They wanted to help. They said, "Let us help you rebuild God's house." Well, everybody knew the Samaritans worshiped God, but they didn't worship God in the way that the Jews did. They didn't worship God in the way. They'd mixed in a lot of their own stuff with it. And so the Jews said, "Thanks, but no thanks." And Nehemiah basically says, "So we rebuilt the wall." And we know that it means without the help of the Samaritans. And so as the centuries progressed, these folks became more and more detested by the Jews. They lived there in Israel, but they were considered enemies. They were considered worthless, less than animals. And so if you were going anywhere and you had to go through Samaria, particularly near any one of their cities, you tried to rush on through as quick as you could. And so Jesus is here in Samaria in a less than pleasant setting. Let's think again about that socioeconomic mismatch. Do you notice there what verse 9 says concerning the woman's statement to Jesus after he asked her for a drink? She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Now, there are two things important there. Number one, a Jewish man would not ask even a Jewish woman for a drink. He might command her to give him a drink, but especially a Samaritan. "How is it that you have asked me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And then John gives this parenthetical explanation: "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And in fact, if you look ahead there to verse 27, it says that later when the disciples came back from town buying food, they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. And I'm sure they were really amazed that he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. Go down to number 3, the bad home situation. Well, this poor gal wrote the book on that. Jesus told her in verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." In other words, this woman had been married 5 times, but now she was on number 6 without the benefit of a marriage ceremony. At least that's the way it appears. Can you imagine what some of us might say about this poor woman as we got our heads together and talked about whether or not to try to teach this person? We might say something to the effect of, "I'm not sure we'll ever get her marriage situation figured out." Number 4, same thing. Jesus basically said, "You know, it's obvious you're living in adultery. She was immoral. Would we have said, 'Boy, she's too far gone'?" How about number 5, the religious issues? In fact, she says herself in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In other words, what you believe and what I believe are different. Am I fair in saying that a lot of us would probably have just walked away from this poor woman? Would we have said something like, boy, she is really messed up? Would we have said, she needs Jesus more than she needs anything in this world? I think that if anything, this morning, maybe we've pulled the cover off of one of our biggest problems. We've been trying to survive on excuses, and the Lord's church is hurting for soul winning. Quickly, I want to suggest a few things that we can do based on this text. Some things that make for more effective personal evangelism. Number one, let's agree right now to start seeing opportunities everywhere. Because that's where they are. They are all around us. Wherever we look, we are so busy doing things and going places and occupying ourselves with things, and sometimes those things, we'll all admit, become so involved that they keep us from doing the better things. But here's what I want you to see. Everywhere we go, in all of those things that we do, we are in contact with people. People who need to be led to Christ. At no other time have we been as busy as we are. At no other time have we ever been able to come into contact with more people who come under our influence than right now. I'll tell you, this is a mental thing, this number one. It's a decision we've got to make. It's a challenge to the way that we look at people, at situations, and seeing opportunities. No matter where I am, no matter what I'm doing, I should be looking for opportunities to teach someone. Number two, do like Jesus did and establish a common interest. May I have a drink of water? You know, I can give you water that'll leave you never thirsty. She was drawing water. She'd come there to get water. Jesus was thirsty. They had a common interest. Sometimes it's just something so simple and mundane as a drink of water. How about a bottle of water? Anybody ever said that to you? You ever said that to a total stranger at a ball game or on the job site? Number three, as Jesus did in this case, we should always proceed patiently. You see, Jesus didn't jump all the way to discipleship with his conversation because she wasn't ready for that. He established a relationship with her and got the conversation going. The discipleship sermon could come later. It needed to come, but it didn't need to come right at this moment. Nor did Jesus tell her right off the bat that she was going to hell if she didn't change. He proceeded with teaching her the very basics. I was talking to somebody just this past Wednesday night. We were talking about another person who really needs some help, some advice, some counseling. Somebody who's gotten involved in some stuff that's not right. And I made the comment, and we agreed, you know, the first thing that needs to be done, don't jump on them with both feet for what they're doing wrong. You got to offer some help before you can change them. No, I'm not saying bury the truth in benevolence. I'm not saying cover up the real facts. I'm saying don't condemn someone right off the bat just because they're in the wrong. And that's our last point. Next to the last. Stick to the issue. As you cultivate a conversation, don't let the real issue get left behind. But don't ram the real issue down their throats, or you won't get any further. Jesus didn't get sidetracked with all the fringe issues that this woman brought up. Rather, he stuck to the issue of pleasing the Father. And then the last one. Be definite. Jesus nailed down the point unmistakably. He didn't leave her wondering what this was all about. She said, I know the Messiah is coming. And Jesus said, I'm Him. I'm Him. And so when you talk to someone about their soul, don't end the conversation with, you know, I hope to see you again sometime. End it with, will you be there Sunday? Can we set up a Bible study? Don't you want to know more? Maybe in reading this story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, it's never occurred to us how similar the whole encounter with her and Jesus is to some that happened with us today. He certainly shows us what good technique is all about. And he drives the point home that we don't ever need to encounter anybody without sharing with them the living water, the bread of life. But here's the problem. You can't share something that you don't have. If you've never obeyed the gospel yourself, there'll never be a better opportunity than right now to come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. And then you can tell others what you have done and why you've done it. And there is no more convincing argument. If you've become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, and particularly if your unfaithfulness is public and well known, you need to publicly acknowledge it and let it be known that you're not going to live that way any longer, that you want to be forgiven and restored. Those who love you and care for you are praying for you, and God wants to forgive you and restore you if you will but come back. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.